morning, shall we turn to the book of the Revelation, please, in chapter 1. Book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Verse 4. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4, please. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince or ruler of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loves us, and washed or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom, priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. John was writing at a time of bitter, intense persecution. The church had never had an easy ride, but things were worse now than they'd been. Previously, it had largely come from the synagogue. Now, an empire-wide concerted attempt by the state to destroy the church. Emperor Domitian, 65 years after the crucifixion. Domitian's empire bore signs of falling apart. There were cracks in the fabric. He sought for some unifying force or power to hold it, to cement it together, and found that in religion. You could have as many gods as you liked. You could litter your mantelpiece, your dresser, any bit of your house with your gods, but you would also worship one God, namely himself. It was only the second Roman emperor to demand worship of himself. Emperor worship. And the other man was mad, definitely certifiable. Caligula was his name, the boot. It was a nickname given him. His proper name was Gaius. But he once appointed a horse consul of one of his provinces. Gives you some idea of the man's mental state. Domitian was not mad. Domitian was very sane. But he had problems, and he saw the answer in requiring everyone to at least do one thing, and it was worship him. He issued an order that all commands or edicts that went out from any of his governors in any of the provinces would begin, "The Lord and God Domitian command." If you addressed him orally or in writing, you would begin, "Lord and God Domitian." That was a problem to the early church. No problem paying respect to the authorities. Nehemiah 2, 18 times Nehemiah calls Artaxerxes the king. No problem with that. Acts 26, Paul before Agrippa, 5 times he addresses him, "King, I work for the government. I deal with a politician who is the Secretary of State for Wales. Last Tuesday, I spent an hour with him on business. I address him, Secretary of State. I can't call him by his name, Mr. Hague. I can't call him Sir. I am required to call him by his office." That is not a problem to my Christian conscience any more than it was to Nehemiah or Paul's. But when you are told to address a man as Lord and God, you will not do it. They would not do it. They would not bend. They would not bow. And so they suffered. It was a time of intense persecution. Once a year, they were required to go to the magistrate and offer incense to Caesar and confess Caesar is Lord. This book, it terminates. Even so come Lord Jesus. They had one Lord only, and they would confess no other. And they wouldn't bend, and they wouldn't bow, and they suffered. And John wasn't exempt. He was, as verse 9 tells us, their companion, their fellow partaker, their co-sharer in their affliction. I'm reminded of another prophet by the name of Ezekiel, who in chapter 3 of his book says that he came to the captives that were by the river Kiva, and he says, I sat where they sat. This man sat where his readers sat. He wasn't exempt from persecution. He had been exiled to Patmos for the word of God and the witness of Jesus, he said. He suffered. There were many Christians that were banished. Wasn't alone in this. Domitian's own cousin by the name of Flavius Clemens was executed for atheism, the normal charge on which Christians were executed because they would not worship the god Domitian, so they were atheists. Probably his own cousin was a believer. His cousin's wife, Domitilla, was banished to a small island. Why John was banished and not executed, fed to the lions, ignited in the gardens, I don't know. But he was banished, exiled to Patmos. Normally, if you were exiled, you'd be scourged, you'd be fettered, you'd work under the whip of some military overseer in the quarries of Patmos. A man over 85 years of age, I'd like to think he was spared some of it. I don't know. I've no way of knowing. But he suffered alongside those to whom he wrote Patmos. 22 square miles. Barren, bleak, desolate, volcanic, not a river, not a tree, but lots of water. It was an island 40 miles from the mainland. And that might explain why this book is coloured with references to the sea. There are 25 of them. You may remember the beginning of chapter 21. Saw new heavens, new earth. For the former heavens and earth have passed away. There was no more sea. Here's this man on this lonely island. And in the distance he can just about pick out the peaks of the mountains of Asia Minor among which nestle these churches so close to his heart and to whom he addresses his book in verse 11. John on Patmos, persecuted, his readers persecuted, many of them facing imminent martyrdom, and that colours the whole book. And not least the salutation which we read this morning. 7 churches, Proconsular Asia, Western Turkey to you and me. 7 churches, their names are given you in verse 11. They are lampstands. They're not lamps. They don't give any light. You don't get light out of a lampstand. Said Jesus, men don't light lamps and put them under bushels or flower bins. They put them on lampstands. Bible consistently distinguishes lamp from lampstands, and so ought we. You go to Exodus 25. You make a lampstand of pure gold, verse 31. And you make 7 lamps to go upon it, verse 37. You go into the vision of Zechariah in chapter 4. He's got a lampstand, and there are 7 lamps on it. A lampstand is not a lamp. No light from a lampstand. Function of lampstand, hold up the light. Elevate the light, so others can see the light. There's only one lamp in the book of the Revelation. It's in chapter 21. That city doesn't need the sun or moon. The Lord God lightens it. And the Lamb is the lamp. thereof. I know Authorized Version says light. He is the lamp. That's the word. Function of the local church in its community to hold up Christ. God of this age, blinded the minds of those that don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine in unto them, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. They were lampstands, there were seven of them. In AD 70, Jerusalem fell. Fell to General Titus. Titus became emperor when he died in 81 AD. They built this great arch in Rome to commemorate his many victories, and on one of the panels is depicted the Roman soldiers carting off the treasures of the temple of Herod, and there is the seven-branched lampstand, the menorah. The seven-branch lampstand that symbolized the nation of Israel now lay extinguished in the Temple of Peace in Rome. But there was another witness. God had raised up other lampstands. Here they are, seven of them. There were more than seven churches in Asia. New Testament alone talks about four. These are hand-picked by the Lord. Number one, they were geographically well located. They were on a little ring road that went round inner proconsular Asia. It was the postal route. You want to get a letter to Hierapolis or Colossae, you only have to get it to Laodicea. Someone can walk and pick it up. So there were certain simple natural reasons why John wrote to those seven. You could disseminate the correspondence, this letter, to all the churches. But no doubt the seven were selected for better reasons than that. Their problems, their difficulties, their strengths, their weaknesses, highlighted by the Lord in his letters to their angels. These have timeless significance. Presumably that wasn't true of the others. Anyway, we have seven lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, verse 13, one like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus in the midst. You'll find him in the New Testament in the midst of seven different groups. This is one. We thought this morning of another place. Went, bearing his cross, place of a skull, Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, two other with him, either side one, Jesus in the midst. Chapter 7 ends, magnificent passage. Never mind the context, never mind who's concerned there, but watch the central character, the Lamb. Last verse of the chapter, 17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, he shall feed them, and he shall lead them to fountains of living water. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You have a shepherd feeding and leading who is the Lamb. John loves to combine all these word pictures and metaphors together. Where is the Lamb in chapter 7? He is in the midst of the throne. Once in the midst of a scene of disgrace and humiliation. Chapter 5 and 7 of this book, in the midst of the throne. Today, this morning, in the midst of his churches, the Lord still walks among his lampstands, commending, condemning, counseling. Christ in the midst. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace and peace. That was rather ordinary, normal, conventional greeting. Not, I suspect, to John or to his readers. Loaded. They were being persecuted. There was a concerted attempt to destroy them. Many of them would be martyred in the foreseeable future. They need two things desperately. They need grace to take them through their trials, and they need peace to lift them above and to fill their hearts with something of the serenity and the calm and tranquility of the throne of God. So John says, grace, peace. From whom? Not from John. He's not in a position to give them any grace or peace. But from the triune God, he lifts their eyes to the majesty and greatness of the triune God himself. From him comes grace and peace sufficient. And he directs the gaze of the afflicted church to the triune God. He's going to talk in chapters 12 and 13 about a satanic trinity. Before you'll ever meet that, you have the Holy Trinity. You will meet here Father, Spirit, and Son, as we'll see very rapidly. Father, the self-existent, the eternal one himself, grace and peace, him who is, was, is to come. What an odd order. Four times you find it in this book. I wouldn't have said that. Malcolm would have said him which was, which was is, and which is to come, because I've got an orderly mind, not that John didn't, far from it. But John has reasons. Him which is. You remember in the Old Testament at the bush, when Moses quizzed the Lord about his name, when they say, what is his name, what shall I say? I am that I am. You read that in your Bible? John didn't read that in his. John's quotes come largely from his Greek Old Testament. He read, I am him which is. You tell them, him which is sent me unto you. This is the equivalent, the counterpart of the name. The great I am himself and none other. The rabbis paraphrased the title, the Lord, the I am. They said it was, I was, still am, and shall ever be. That's what you've got here. Literally, I suppose, you would translate it, I am the being one. The one who is, who exists. I'm reminded of the word of Isaiah. He spoke about the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And what John is saying is that the salutation comes to you persecuted Christian. And they were in a different planet to ours. They didn't have any of these comforts. They were being persecuted. And John is saying to them that this salutation of grace and peace comes to you first and foremost from the great I am himself. What a tower of strength! For people who didn't know whether they'd live another week. Fathers concerned about wives and children. The agony of painful death at the hands of the Roman authorities. Yet, this was their bedrock. The I am assures them of his grace and peace, nor he alone. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. You say, what? The seven spirit. John didn't need any education in the fact there was only one spirit, one Holy Spirit. In the spirit on the Lord's Day, we had quoted this morning verse 10. It's one of four times in the book John says he was in the spirit. It carves the book up for us. In the spirit. the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This man has given us the upper room ministry, the coming of the Spirit of truth that will lead us into all truth and glorify Christ and all that. He knows there is only one Spirit. And why say from the seven spirits? The book is littered with sevens. There are 54 occasions when the word seven occurs, and that's just the beginning. This man by the Spirit is a master. He has woven into the fabric of this book many more sevens that you've got to find. I didn't read verse 3. It's a beatitude. Blessed is the one that reads, and those that hear and keep. It's the first of, you guess, seven beatitudes, terminating in chapter 22, verse 14. And this book has got the seven number interwoven into it. Why? I've no reason to quarrel with the orthodox interpretation that it's a number that stresses completeness and perfection and fullness. I come to the beginning of chapter 3. I'm listening to the Lord as he addresses the angel at Sardis. I am he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven stars are the angels of the churches, an association between the churches and the Spirit. Is it not telling us that there is a fullness of provision in God's Spirit to meet the need of all his churches? Is that what it's saying? And this sevenfold Spirit is before the throne. Not like in chapter 5, seven eyes of the Lamb, seven spirits sent into all the world, but before the throne. The Spirit provides the link between the resources of the throne and the needs of the lampstands under persecution. The throne. His throne. First reference in the book, not surprising. You only got the verse 4, but it's not the last. In this book you will find 39 references to the throne of God. A lot of other thrones, forget them. The throne of God. 39 times. Outside of the book of the Revelation, only 10 times in the entire New Testament. John is telling us that his book is dominated by a throne. It is set in heaven. Yes, you may have a man in Rome. He may have vested in him virtually unlimited human power and authority, but he is dwarfed, overshadowed and eclipsed by a greater, more magnificent and grander throne. There is a throne set in heaven, and that overshadows the power of Domitian, great though that power may have seemed to these poor saints. Grace and peace from the great I Am, and from the sevenfold Spirit that provides a link between his throne and your needs, and from Jesus Christ. And then he paints three very brief pictures, very small pictures for us, displays our Lord in a threefold character, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, all of which are colored by their needs. Christ ministered to their needs. He looks back. When he was in the world, he was characteristically God's faithful witness. Nothing turned him aside. Today, we look up, as John looked up. He is today firstborn of the dead, risen, living Lord. And we look forward, one day, ruler of the kings of the earth. Behold, he comes, verse 7. every eye shall see him. That's the ground that John's going to travel. He is the faithful witness. They needed that example. If there was one thing that God wanted them to be, it was faithful, loyal in their witness. What about that message to Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10? Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. The men of Smyrna, historically, were famed for their loyalty and faithfulness to Rome. When Rome wasn't the power it had become, but was climbing to world supremacy, it had some rough ride itself. And the men of Smyrna distinguished themselves by loyalty to Rome. There was one occasion, 1st century BC, legions of Rome shivering in some winter campaign against Pontus. The men of Smyrna stripped themselves of their clothes and sent them to warm the legions. One of the greatest Roman orators and statesmen, Cicero, said concerning Smyrna that they are among our most faithful allies. What's that word, faithful? It kept recurring in all their patriotic speeches. They were faithful, says Jesus, to the saints in Smyrna. You be faithful to me. I command a higher loyalty. Now it's Rome that's persecuting. Faithful to me. Faithful to death. I'll give you a crown of life. Or go down the road. Carry on that ring road. Come to Pergamos. Rex was reminding us about holding fast. Holding fast his name. This is what the Lord said to them. You held fast my name. Even when Antipas was my faithful witness who was killed among you. He was a martyr for his faith. My faithful witness. That's what the Lord wanted them to be. His faithful witnesses. And so he stands before them as the supreme example of faithful witness. When he was in the world, he was a witness. Time of the Tabernacles, John chapter 7. His brothers, who don't believe in him, say, you do these things, show yourself to the world, go up to the feast, make some spectacular presentation. Lord said, you go. World doesn't hate you, can't hate you. The world hates me, because I bear witness of it, that its works are evil. He was a witness. Stood before Pilate. For this cause I was born. For this cause I came into the world. I wonder what that meant to the Roman governor. For this cause I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. What's truth? Pilate said. And Paul, commenting on that very experience in his letter to Timothy, reminds us, charges Timothy in the sight of God who quickens all, and Christ Jesus who witnessed before Pontius Pilate a good confession. He was a witness for God, but he was a faithful witness. He stands in marked contrast to the witnesses of old. They were men. What about Israel? Israel was God's witness. Failed miserably. God had many witnesses, but they all failed. Proved unfaithful in one way or another. He was the faithful witness. Nothing could deter him from his path of witness. We were reading some time ago in the home in 2 Kings chapter 12. It's the story of Hazael, king of Syria. He had defeated and taken the city of Gath in Philistia. And then the Bible says, verse 17 of 2 Kings 12, he set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now the king of Judah at the time, Jehoash, wasn't amused. In fact, he was frightened out of his wits. And he stripped the temple and he stripped the palace of all the dedicated treasures, and he sent them to Hazael with a plea to leave him alone. Hazael accepted the bribe, backed off, went back to Damascus. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He never arrived. You could buy him off. I know someone else who once set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the time was come that he should be received up, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and there wasn't a power on earth or in hell that could stop him, because he loved me, and there was no other route, no other way. He was here as God's witness, and he proved himself faithful to that charge of witness to the truth of God. They killed him for it. This morning, he's faithful still. Hebrews chapter 2 tells me that in all things it behold him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Once he represented God to men faithfully, this morning he's representing men to God equally faithfully. Once he was God's witness to men. Once he was God's representative to men. At this moment he's my representative before God. And he's as faithful to me as he was to the one that sent him. So here you have people who need to be faithful and loyal in their witness. And Jesus stands before them as the great example. Grace and peace to you from someone who knows all about it. Someone who's been here and walked the road. The faithful witness himself, and not only that, the firstborn of the dead. I told you, and I'm right, many of them were facing martyrdom. It would be horrific deaths for them. But when they sailed out on that sea, it was not uncharted water that they passed. Someone had been there first. And what they are going to experience, death, he has experienced. He is firstborn of the dead. We had Colossians 1 read this morning. What a magnificent passage. Firstborn from the dead, that he might have the preeminence in all things. You do distinguish, don't you, in your Bibles, between our Lord as the first fruits of the dead and the firstborn of the dead? Yes, he is the first fruits, blessedly true. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is become the first fruits of them that sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20, first in order of time sequence. The first to rise. You say, what about the others? What about Jairus' daughter, Lazarus? What about Elijah's exploits? Our Lord rose from the dead. He was the first properly to rise from the dead. They went into the tomb. At least Lazarus did. He came back out the same side he went in. My Lord didn't come out the same side he went in. He came out the other side. He came out with an entirely different life and an entirely different body. Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, Romans 6. Lazarus died again. So did all the others, those saints wandering about Jerusalem on our Lord's resurrection. They died again. He didn't die again. And his resurrection to life is the guarantee and pledge of mine. If I die, I'm coming back. I will be raised to life He is the first fruits. That's not what this is saying. Firstborn, first in rank, priority, position, supreme place among the dead. That's his. John takes up the story again in verses 17 and 18. John's at his feet as one dead. The Lord put his right hand on him. Fear not, he said, I am the first and the last, the living one who became dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. First and the last. That meant a lot. It's a divine title. You only find it three times in your Old Testament. They're concentrated in one book, the book of Isaiah, and they are used exclusively of the God of Israel. I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. Chapter 44, verse 6, that's one of the three. Come to your New Testament. Three times only you read the title, first and the last. All concentrated in one book, and this is it. And always spoken of Christ. What's that tell you about his status then? And his nature? And his being? He is our Lord and God. One with the Holy One of Israel, indeed. I am the first and the last, he says. I am the living one. That's got nothing to do with his resurrection. The living one was the title that distinguished the true God from the false gods and idols of the heathen. David to Saul. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Hezekiah about this Rabshakeh blowing his mouth off in the name of the great king of Assyria, Sennacherib, reproaching the living God. Remember the words of Elijah, as the Lord God of Israel lives. He was the first and the last, before time, beyond time, spanning all time, the living one himself. But he dipped into time, and he had a unique experience in time, and the living one became something he'd never been before. He became dead. That's the language, not was, like our English Bible. I became dead. It was a sphere. It was a realm. It was a state through which he passed. He went through death. John's at his feet as one dead. He didn't do it as one dead. He was dead. Really. Genuinely dead. I died. He is saying, I became dead, he became flesh, he became obedient to death, he became sin, he became a curse, he became dead. But he's not dead. That's the message of verse 18. He became something no angel's ever been. He went somewhere no angel could ever go. He died. But he's not there today. And he wasn't there when John was on Patmos either. And he has been raised. And that's what verse 18 is telling us. He is alive forevermore. And I have, he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Death that claims the body. Hades that claims the soul. The Bible talks about the gates of death and the gates of Hades and Sheol. They hold mastery. They imprison. He is the absolute master and sovereign lord of everything that lays claim to the believer. Whether it's his body or his soul, and the Lord stands before John and these persecuted Christians and claims to be the conqueror of death. What that must have meant to people who face imminent martyrdom. He is Lord. And that brings us to the third character, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's the only time this particular word is used of our Lord himself. He is the supreme monarch. He towers over all forms of political power and kingship. In the language of this book, and of your hymn this morning, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What about chapter 17? 10 kings unite. They give their power to the beast. They lend their support to the beast. They make war with the Lamb, and he will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. What's that name on his vesture? What's that name on his thigh in chapter 19? As he rides out of heaven on his white charger, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, behold, he comes, verse 9 says. And he's coming, verse 7, and he's coming to reign. He must reign. He's coming. Clouds, every eye shall see him. Those that pierced him, who are they? Oh, that's the house of Israel, you see. Zechariah 12, very clear. Poured out on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, they shall look on me, whom they pierced, Israel. What about these kindreds of the earth, these tribes of the earth, literally? Well, they're the Gentiles. They're all going to see him when he comes. Watch how John says it. Yea, amen. Greek, yea. Hebrew, amen. Israel and the Gentiles, absolute certainty, no room for negotiation or discussion. These are the things which must shortly come to pass. It's going to reign. He's the ruler, appointed, destined to be ruler of the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth? Remember Psalm 2? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed, and he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, shall have them in derision. What price the mission? What price the great men of the earth when the throne sitter laughs? His throne is set in heaven, chapter 4 says, and he that sits there shall laugh. I make him, God says in Psalm 89, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Look at him as he comes out of heaven to reign. That's what Revelation 19 is telling you, and that's what Revelation chapter 1 was telling these people who lived, naturally speaking, in fear of great Domitian. Domitian would pass, and Rome would pass too. One day, he will come whose right it is, and God will give it him, and he will reign. And then John stopped. That's the salutation, that's the greeting to these people. But he can't stop, he cannot hold in. He cannot contain himself, and from a heart that's bursting, suddenly outflows a hymn of praise to him who loves. He doesn't even tell you who it is, he doesn't need to. To him who loves us, loosed us from our sins in his own blood, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Not just that he loved us, he did supremely at the cross, he did. That's what this morning's about. We show forth his death. Where was that tested to the extreme? When he went into the darkness and distance from me. He loved me. Nothing can separate me from that love of Christ. more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's not what this is saying. He loves us. This morning, this afternoon, continually, in spite of all we are and do and fail, he loves us, goes on loving us. That's a continual thing. And he loosed us once. Moment of time. That's not a continual thing. He did that on the tree. He set us free. And he made us a kingdom priests. Those words were familiar to John. He picked them up from Exodus chapter 19. He was aware of a nation that God loved and that God had loosed. Oh, God had loved Israel. And God had loosed Israel from its captivity and its bondage in Egypt. And God had said in Exodus 19 verse 4, you obey my voice, you keep my covenant, you will be to me a kingdom, priests. And they broke and violated his law. And they forfeit the privilege. And if you get men like Jeroboam going around, making priests of the lower classes of the people and not the house of Levi, then God will wipe out that man's line. John tells us today that by the grace of God, we dogs of the Gentiles have been made what Israel never became, a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father. No wonder John's heart is fit to burst. To him, never mind the mission, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? We thank thee, O God, for the love of Christ, a love which passes knowledge, and yet we desire to know more of it, to dip our little vessels into this vast ocean and appreciate and enjoy what it means that Jesus loves me. This morning we've come to remember him. And we remember what it meant to him that he loved us. How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us to cleanse from our sin. We'd have been in hell. For we thank thee unprompted, he sped from his throne to come into this world of ours and the death of the cross. We praise thee that he loved us and he loves us still. We remember how many times we failed him and let him down, disappointed him. But he loves us in spite of all. We thank thee, O God, that this is this one who has set us free from our sins and given us an admission into thy presence that we were reminded about in the former session. How difficult for us to marry together the sovereign Lord and Creator of the universe with the word Father. But such is grace, and such is the work of Christ. And so we come to thee to give thanks for our time together. We pray that the sweetness of it will linger with us through the day. We don't face persecution, but we do face opposition. There are some in this room whose hearts are heavy with trouble and trial. We thank thee the grace and peace is sufficient for them as it was for persecuted believers at the turn of the first century. He hasn't changed. We give thanks for the food provided token again of thine unfailing faithfulness. O thou faithful Creator, we give thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.